And our sermon text tonight is from Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. The persistent widow, or the parable of the persistent widow. We read, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so she'll not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Let me pray for us. Lord, we give you praise and thanks for teaching as no one else ever taught, for preaching with all authority. We thank you for the preservation of your word and sacred scripture. And again, I pray that we would be hearers and doers of what you say in your word for your glory and for our spiritual good. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. So by this point, I have read quite a few really good books on prayer. The Secret Key to Heaven by Thomas Brooks might be at the top of the list. David McIntyre wrote a great book called The Hidden Life of Prayer. And John Bunyan did not just write The Pilgrim's Progress. He also wrote a book on prayer that is simply titled Prayer. Pretty easy to remember. But then there are those books on prayer that I would put in the not so good category. Some of these I read almost 30 years ago as a brand new Christian, and many of these books on prayer communicate that prayer is something that's very easy. Because prayer is simply just talking to God. But we know from firsthand experience, few things are as difficult as prayer. Our minds are prone to wander, are they not? Our hearts are plagued by unbelief. We are tempted at times to give up on prayer. You'll never guess where that temptation comes from. That temptation undoubtedly comes from the devil and his demons. The devil and his demons hate it when Christians make use of the ordinary means of grace. In other words, the devil and his demons hate your Bible time. The devil and his demons hate your time in prayer. They hate corporate times of prayer, whether it be in worship services or small groups or prayer meetings. I love how C.S. Lewis brings this out in his great book, The Screwtape Letters. His first book as a Christian author is The Pilgrim's Regress, and it's very difficult to read. His best known, probably his best-selling book must be Mere Christianity, but his best book, in my mind at least, is The Screwtape Letters, although some of you might make a strong case for The Chronicles of Narnia. If you've not read the book, and I suppose a few of you have not, you need to know that Screwtape is one of the chief demons in that book, and he's counseling his young apprentice named Wormwood. He's counseling Wormwood on how to deal with his patient, and his patient is a new Christian. And at one point in the book, Screwtape says this, "My dear Wormwood, the amateurish suggestions in your last letter warned me it's high time for me to write to you fully on the painful subject of prayer. The best thing, where it is possible, is to keep the patient from serious intention of praying altogether." The devil and his demons hate prayer. In fact, prayer is part of the armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6. It is the seventh and the final part of the armor of God. And I couldn't help but think of what Richard Elaine wrote, a great Puritan author who wrote that great book, The World Conquered by the Faithful Christian. Listen, this is so good. If the devil can but keep you out of your closets, he will not fear to meet you in the field. He will not mind your standing on your feet if he can but keep you from falling on your knees. Prayer was used as a weapon by Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. I would remind you, Christian's greatest struggle was not his battle with Apollyon. There was something that went beyond that. That was his struggle when he entered into the valley of the shadow of death. Bunyan wrote this. This is brilliant. About the midst of this valley, I perceived the mouth of hell to be. Now, thought Christian, what shall I do? And ever and anon, the flame and smoke would come out in such abundance, with such sparks and hideous noises, things that cared not for Christian's sword, as did Apollyon before, that he was forced to put up his sword and betake to himself another weapon called all prayer. I love that. We're looking at a great parable on the subject of prayer, and this parable and the next parable are somewhat unique, and they are unique for this reason. Luke explains in both parables why our Lord gave the parable. That's unusual. But this parable, the persistent widow, begins with these words, and he told them a parable to the effect they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The Holy Spirit, through Luke, says to you and to me, they ought always to pray. All right, let's think about that for a few moments. One reason why we ought always to pray is that prayer is a means by which we express our praises to God. We praise God for who he is in and of himself. He's the true, the living, and the triune God. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He's a holy God. He's a God who's righteous and just. He's got justice as the foundation of his throne. Yes, he's a God who must punish sin, but he's also so loving, so merciful, so gracious. He abounds with mercy and compassion. Our God is the God who is mighty to save. We should take time every single day to praise God for the wonders of his so great salvation we don't deserve. We do that probably every time we gather for corporate worship, but I would encourage you to do that daily in your own private worship. Prayer is also a means by which we confess and repent of our sins against God. We recognize from the holy word of God that sin hinders our fellowship with the Most High. But we also know if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we pray what we already sang tonight, God be merciful to me, on thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou, blot out my transgressions now. Wash me, make me pure within. Cleanse, so cleanse me from my sin. Prayer is a means by which we express our thanksgiving to God. We thank him knowing that every good and perfect gift is from above. We say with the psalmist, bless the Lord, O my soul. All those within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all of his benefits. I love to take the hymns based upon that psalm, Psalm 103, and just make them my prayer. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him. He is thy health and salvation. Prayer is a means by which we offer up our petitions to God. We pray for our own spiritual growth. We pray for the growth of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray for the mindset of Paul when he said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or as I mentioned this morning from Galatians chapter 2, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We pray for God's healing hand upon his people. We do so with the recognition that he's the great physician. We pray for the salvation of lost sinners. And we do so with the recognition that prayer is a means that God uses to accomplish We do so with the recognition that Paul can write about predestination in Romans chapter 9 and then begin Romans chapter 10 by saying, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. We pray for the expansion of the church. I think of those great words of Isaac Watts, "Pity the nations, so our God constrained the earth to come. Send your victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace." We pray for God's hand of protection upon his people, because we know we have an enemy on the inside with the sinful flesh. We know there are enemies on the outside with the sinful world and the devil himself. We know that we and the rest of God's people are up against the devil and his demons and all of their schemes. We pray for our revival in our nation and throughout the nations of the world. One man who was used powerfully by God for revival was George Whitefield. And as you know, godly preachers like Whitefield and Edwards were used powerfully during the First Great Awakening, and they saw a whole host of converts by God's grace. Whitefield was off the chart gifted when it came to the preaching of God's word. So here's what really encouraged me in reading the great biography in his life by Arnold Dallimore. It's the reminder that God also used a whole host of preachers who are not all that gifted. In fact, here's what Dallimore wrote. "The revival was not something humanly planned, but was manifestly the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God. It began under the ministry of a man who did not possess outstanding pulpit gifts, William McCulloch. It was simply doing his regular task, but with grave earnestness." Then he wrote this: "The revival was born in and produced much prayer." I could go on, but hopefully this is a great encouragement already to keep on praying, to not give up on prayer. Back to the text, and beginning with verse 2. "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" We sometimes think to ourselves, or we might say to other people, "You only had one job, and you didn't get it right." You ever hired somebody to do a job at your house, and you thought to yourself, "You know, you only had one job, you didn't get it right"? Or what about in your parenting with your kids? Perhaps you gave them one job and they didn't get it right. They didn't clean up their rooms. They didn't clean up the sink that was filled with dirty dishes. Well, if you think about it, this judge really had one job. The job is to administer justice according to the laws that were on the book. But this judge was a wicked, brave man. We read he had no fear of God. In fact, he had just. So this judge failed in doing the one job that he's supposed to do, and that is administer justice. By the way, this is a side note. I think we've largely lost sight in our society of what justice is. Even within the church, you hear about things like compassionate justice. Or you get Christian authors that write about a generous justice. Listen, with the exception of a couple of words like true and holy, justice does not need an adjective. I think it was Aristotle, but I don't read a lot of the philosophers. I think it was Aristotle who said that justice is receiving one's due. That's about as good as you're going to get when it comes to a definition of what justice is. Justice is receiving what you are due. It's getting what you deserve. So a lot of what parades around as justice in our society is not justice at all. We hear so much about social justice, racial justice, climate justice, whatever that is. R.C. Sproul used to tell the class in seminary, "Don't ever ask God for justice, you might get it." There's a sense in which that's right, and the sense is with regard to your standing before God. You and I do not want God to treat us as our sins deserve, Because all that we deserve from God because of our sins against God is his wrath and his curse. And we praise Jesus that he was willing to be treated as our sins deserve. We praise Jesus that we can say, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. But there are times in Scripture where the saints of God are crying out to God, asking for justice because they're being mistreated, because they're being persecuted or falsely accused. I'll give you one example from Psalm 7, because recently, just a few days ago, I was reading Psalm 7. Here's Psalm 7, verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You've appointed a judgment. This might be better. This is the NIV. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God. Decree justice. Our text tells us of a widow who's pleading with an unjust judge for justice. And at least two things stand out to me right off the bat. One is, at first, she doesn't get the justice she deserves. Secondly, she's pleading alone. She's pleading alone when she should have had somebody who was willing to stand by her, somebody who was willing to plead her case. Here's what you find in the law of God. God was very serious about the care that his people had for the widows and the orphans. In fact, I was reminded of Isaiah chapter 1. Many times I've cited Isaiah chapter 1. That's where God says you can just quit bringing the very bulls I prescribe for your worship. He's just about ready to walk out on their worship. He says he's weary of their assemblies. He's weary of their dead formalism. He says he's not going to answer their prayers and listen to his counsel when he commands repentance. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Where were the godly men to plead the widow's cause? Where were the Job-like men to plead the widow's cause? Job, as you know, is described by God as one who's blameless and upright, and God said there's nobody else like him in the face of the whole earth. One of the things that Job did really well was minister to those who were down and out. Here's what Job says in Job 29. The man who was dying blessed me, and I made the widow's heart to sing. All right, just a reminder that caring for the down and out is not just an Old Testament thing, and you know this because you've read the first chapter of James. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. John Bunyan draws on that in The Pilgrim's Progress. You knew there was another reference to The Pilgrim's Progress that was coming, and so I'm rewarding you with another reference to The Pilgrim's Progress. In fact, you devout students of The Pilgrim's Progress might remember that guy named Talkative. Remember Talkative? Love how Bunyan describes him. Says he was more comely at a distance than he was at hand. He describes him as one who was a saint abroad and a devil at home. Then Bunyan has Christian saying this: the soul of religion is the practical part. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Well, our mistreated widow in this passage keeps on pleading for justice. Finally, the judge can't take it anymore. Feels like she's beating him up. I love that language. Feels like she's wearing him out. Finally, grants her justice in her case against her adversary. Then our Lord says this: hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. You should recognize a classic argument from lesser to greater. What our Lord is saying is, if the unjust judge finally gives justice, then know for certain that a perfectly just God will bring about justice for his elect. Wondered how in the world did we miss the doctrine of election for so long? I missed it the first couple years of my Christian life, but if you read of the elect, guess what? There has to be an election. How did I miss the doctrine of election as one who absolutely loves the 8th chapter of Romans? I read in the 8th chapter of Romans, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies, who is to condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Feel like I could give the benediction anytime I cite the 8th chapter of Romans. I need to remind you, though, that God's timing is not our timing, although you already knew that. Sometimes you're going to find yourself crying out with the psalmist, and you're going to be saying, how long, O Lord? But when you're in glory, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, you'll have a very different perspective then than you have now. Then you will think, that time when I was pleading for justice and it seemed like forever, boy, that was just a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. When you're enjoying an eternity of bliss, you will think, whatever injustice I suffered on earth, it was but a pinprick in comparison with the glory that I have now and for the rest of eternity. And again, we don't have to guess why our Lord gave us this parable. It was back in verse 1. He told them a parable to the effect they ought always to pray and not lose heart. I think we're awfully quick to give up on prayer because God's ways are not our ways and his timing is not our timing. I think that sometimes we pray like we think that God is unwilling to give. And if we're really engaged in prayer according to God's word, if we are praying in accordance with his will, pleading the promises of God, we can thank God in advance that he'll keep his promises. I think we all love the great book of James, despite the fact that James is a horribly convicting book. How many times have you been convicted by these words in James chapter 4? You do not have because you do not ask God. Followed by, when you do, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. That's a reminder. God not only hears the prayers of his people, he sees the heart attitude behind the prayer. And you can't expect your prayer to be answered if you're asking with wrong motives. Actually, there are several different hindrances to having prayers answered. One is praying with wrong motives, but how about vices like unconfessed sin? Being unwilling to repent. I mean, you remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 66. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Some of the elders of Israel failed to repent of idolatry. Here's what God said through Ezekiel. These men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? You see, it doesn't do any good to pray and ask God to give you the idols of your heart. The prayer that he answers is the prayer that is made for his glory, one that is offered in faith, and one that's offered according to his word. Here's a great verse, 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we asked of him. I need to comment on the close of this parable. These words, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's a rhetorical question with the obvious answer of not much. Keep that verse in mind when you come to shaping your view of the end times. That verse sounds like a whole host of other verses to my ears, at least. Verses like, enter through the narrow gate. Wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it. Small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Or I think of our Lord's teaching when he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. I don't find a whole lot of people were saved in the days of Noah. What about our Lord's very clear teaching at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? This would be Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me on that day. Did you catch the word many? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now I'm going to ask you what I've been asking myself all week. How's your prayer life? Then I'm going to remind you of what I reminded myself, and that is that our calling is to pray continually. We're to be those people who live in the realm of prayer. And we're also to set aside time and seasons for our prayer, individually and corporately. This is one of the areas the early church in the book of Acts was really good. They were really good at getting together to pray together. Oh, and by the way, they saw revival. I would wonder if there's a single age in church history in which you see revival, but you don't see a revival of prayer first. I was reminded of something Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote about. He wrote about a prayer meeting in 1931, and the prayer meeting was opened by a man who read from our Lord's high priestly prayer, and the man prayed with an unction unlike anything Martin Lloyd-Jones had ever heard before. Right after the man finished his prayer, his breathing became heavy and very difficult. And not long after that, the man expired. The man passed right into glory. Shortly after that, great revival broke out in the church. Martin Lloyd-Jones traced it back to one man's earnest pleading with God in that prayer time. May we be earnest in prayer. May we be persistent in prayer, not giving up on prayer, knowing that God hears and answers the prayers of his people. His ways are perfect, and so is his timing. Let me close this prayer. Lord, we confess that passages like this are awfully convicting for us. Few things are as difficult as prayer. And as you grow us as Christian people, as you grow us in faith and in holiness, grow us also of people of prayer. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.